Church family, whether you're here with us live or watching online, take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Acts. And when you find the book of Acts, I'd like you to find the third chapter, Acts chapter 3. And this morning, by His grace, I'd like the opportunity to preach to you from verses 11 or 12 down through the end of chapter 3, which is about verse 26. Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through verse 26. If you're a guest of ours, we're in the middle of an Easter series simply entitled, Let It Be Known. I decided this year to take a look at the very first Easter service sermon series ever preached. And the first person to preach the resurrection after the resurrection was the Apostle Peter. And actually, the first resurrection sermons that he preached are preserved for us in the Scriptures, in the book of Acts. And so for the last few weeks and for the next few weeks, we're really looking at four messages about the resurrection. When you think about it, it's one man. It's really four moments in his life. It's one central message, let it be known, and one Messiah. And the phrase, let it be known, again, I did not coin. Peter did. In fact, we see it in several places in the Scriptures. Let this be known, Acts chapter 2. Let all the house of Israel know, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Let it be known, Acts chapter 4, which we will deal with next week. The point is that Peter and many others in the first century wanted the truth of the resurrection known. Now, I know what you know about the resurrection. I know that you not only know, but you believe the resurrection. Now, I'm not in any way taking for granted that you may be here today exploring your faith. There are people who attend our services or who watch online who have serious questions about the claims of Christianity. I find it quite refreshing and encouraging when someone will come to me and say, hey, I'm not a Christian, but I'm here, I'm learning. I might be an atheist, I might be an agnostic. They're always shocked when we're not filled with ridicule or judgment. We're glad that they're here. In fact, the greatest place I could imagine an agnostic or an atheist to be on a Sunday morning is anywhere where God's Word will be clearly explained, because I believe that the Holy Spirit can use the power of the preaching of His Word to birth faith in them. However, statistically, regardless of how you would describe yourself in your journey, if you're here this morning, you're probably a believer in the resurrection of Jesus. More specifically, you're probably a woman or a man who would say, I not only believe in the resurrection of Jesus, I have trusted Christ as my Savior. And so I am, by theological terms, not just some census or categorization created by humans, by theological terms, Pastor, I would describe myself as a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. So why is it healthy for Christians to revisit making known the resurrection? Well, I think that we've already sang it today. I mean, that last song could literally be the outline of our sermon. We come today in the name of Jesus. What's in a name? I mean, think about it. The second question any expectant mother or father gets after they announce they're having a baby, usually because of modern technology, the first question we ask is, have you found out the gender? Is it a boy or a girl? And I always remind church family, God is the one who determines that. It cannot be changed. Is it a boy or a girl? And some parents know. Sometimes it's early in the pregnancy and that's unknown. Occasionally people won't find out. We did that with one of ours. We had no idea, but we know the Lord makes two flavors and we already had one of each. And so we decided to just wait and be surprised at the hospital. And another little boy came out and Laurel rolled her eyes and I rejoiced. But we ask, is it a boy or a girl? And then the second question we always ask is, well, have you chosen a name? And of course, there are certain parents who would say, well, we've chosen it, but we're not sharing that with anybody. Those are new parents. They're trying to make it sacred. They still have hope. And then there are parents who are like, yeah, and they tell you the name. And then there are some parents who don't have a name yet, and maybe a day or two afterwards. I mean, at some point, you run out of names. We struggled with that. And so we ask, what is the name? And then, usually the afternoon or the morning, depending on the time when the baby's born, a few hours later, mom and dad are delivered by the hospital administrative personnel a packet of information. And often it's the mother because her handwriting is better. Sometimes it may be the father, but the mother will fill out the information for the kind lady in the office administration to go down and type out and deliver to you a birth certificate. And often that birth certificate will have the prints of the little baby's feet, and they will have the prints of the mother, and you will have the legal name. And by most accounts, that's the first time that name is written, unless you're really Southern and you've had it embroidered on every diaper before the baby comes. And I thought it was interesting when I thought about this week in my preparation to preach this message to you. The last time your name is given to somebody to write down is usually when your family orders your headstone. So you think about it. Your mother or your father write your name down the first time in an official capacity because you will receive a final version of the birth certificate. You will receive a Social Security card with the child's name on it in the weeks to come. And the last time your name is written in an official capacity is when your family formulates the obituary and then they send to the headstone company or to through the funeral home to the person who is the stonemason. This is what we put, what we won't put on the headstone. And yet, that name from birth to death really captures you. It's what you are known by. And there's all kinds of stories, both serious and funny. Johnny Cash made a song pretty famous, A Boy Named Sue. And if you've ever read the lyrics, with the exception of one bad phrase at the end of the last verse, it is a story of a deadbeat dad who left his family, and the only thing he knew to do was to name the boy Sue because he felt like, since he couldn't be a good father, that if he named the boy Sue, the boy would spend the rest of his life fighting off would-be bullies, which would make the boy tough and a man. It was a tough love lyric written by a humorist, actually. And, of course, Johnny Cash turned it into a song, and we always find it funny. Some of you have funny names. You bury them in your middle name. You don't want to let people know. Some of you don't like for people to know your name. And if you have an odd name or a strange name or a name that's antiquated, waited in time, but it's given to you to commemorate a family member, you might not mind today, but in middle school, you didn't want anybody finding out about your name. On the serious side, it is the names we remember when we deal with sorrow. Every year in the commemoration of 9/11, families gather there, and they literally read the names of almost 2,500 people killed when the Twin Towers came crashing down on that beautiful September morning in 2001. And those names are commemorated. This is not the only place you can find names like this. There is a Vietnam wall, a memorial with names in Washington, D.C. There are names commemorated all over our country. You can go to a small town you've never heard of, and in the park, there may be a monument, often paid for by the family, that will commemorate the name of a young man or a young woman who gave their life in service to their country. We commemorate the name. I mean, politically, and I'm not in any way drawing any political lines this morning, but in the last few weeks, we've seen the headline among conservatives who are in disagreement with President Biden's current inability to close the southern border and the young lady killed in Georgia by someone who's here illegally. And they were saying to President Biden, say her name, President Biden. And this is done by the right and the left, depending on the situations. The point is, there's this idea that when you want to capture your acknowledgement of who somebody is, you say their name. It's very interesting to me that for Christians, this is easy for us to understand. I mean, we just got through singing. There's healing in the name. Power in the name, salvation in the name, life in the name. And then we say that great truth of the exclusivity of the gospel. There is no other name but Jesus. When you were young and learning to pray, and some of you pray out loud and it's very comfortable for you, others of you are very intimidated to pray out loud, and I would encourage you to learn to do that. But when you hear men and women pray in the churches and the Sunday school classes and the Bible schools of your youth, you heard almost every prayer ending with, "And we pray all this in the name of Jesus," or "In your name we pray." But sometimes we hear a phrase like that so often that we almost run past it. It sounds ceremonial. It sounds like a part of the catechism, and it doesn't register. And yet, just a few days after the resurrection, when the Lord delivers the Holy Spirit to the church, and the fire of heaven falls and thousands are saved, Pentecost delivers the gospel to the world, starting in Jerusalem. Well, life still had to go on. And after Acts chapter 2, which is this amazing account, Peter and John in chapter 3 are doing what Jewish people did. You see, the apostles didn't leave their Judaism. They saw Christ as the completion of it. And so they were going to the temple to pray. And they come across a lame beggar. If you have your copy of God's Word open to Acts chapter 3, you'll see, beginning in verse 3, seeing Peter and John, this is the lame beggar there, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them. So the beggar's just begging indiscriminately. And Peter says, hey, look at me. I've got something to say to you. And he fixed his attention on them, verse 5, and expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you." Here it comes. Watch it, church. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately the feet and the ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So this is the scene, the scenario, the setting, and we could preach this, but we won't, because it is the next scene that really unfolds a simple, powerful lesson about the name of Jesus. Look at verse 11. "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people." Now listen to what Peter says. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety, we have made him walk." Peter was real quick to say, "I didn't heal this man. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you have delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Now here comes Peter's answer to his question in verse 12. "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Peter says, say his name. His name's a big deal. And by faith in his name, something miraculous has happened. And that's given Peter reason to preach. I have a bit limited time this morning, so I'd like, if you will, to offer a two-point sermon. I can preach a two-point sermon. It's hard. It's a little bit of a stretch for me. It stretches my already limited cognitive ability. It's really two questions. Question number one, why is there power in his name? I mean, we've all seen the abuses of it. Surely we're not going to say that just saying the name. See, you can say the name without faith in the name. There's biblical accounts of that, and there's modern day accounts of that. And you can also claim to have faith in the name, but be afraid to say the name. But why is there power in the name of Jesus? In the ancient world, as is the modern world, it is the most condensed way to verbally capture the identity of someone. I mean, think about it. You are a lot of things in your life. Most of you here, my age or older, will have had multiple jobs. You remember your very first job. You may have been a waiter or a waitress. You may have been a helper on a job site. You may now consider yourself a teacher, a nurse. You may be someone who's in management. You may be an entrepreneur. You may find yourself a consultant. You have all kinds of titles that you have worn your life. You also are aunts and uncles, nieces and nephews, sons and daughters, college roommates and friends, business partners. And then in addition to that, digitally, you all have a footprint. You all have a device. You all have devices with IP addresses. You have social security numbers and 401ks and bank accounts. In fact, when someone cracks the code by hacking and steals information from you, we call that identity theft. It's not kidnapping. They didn't come get you. But they certainly can impact your life negatively and financially because we live in the age of digital currency. We are a cashless society, so you have a digital footprint. Environmentalists would say you have a carbon footprint as well. You existed. You matter. But I'm not going to call you up by your social security number. I don't know it. I don't want to know it. I'm not going to call you up by your bank account number. I don't know it. I do want to know it. Just kidding. I'm not going to do that. I call you by your name. And when I say your name, by default, you know I know you. You ever been out in a place where you didn't recognize anybody and somebody call your name? You can do one of two things as a Southerner. You can fake like you know who they are. Hey, girl, it's so good to see you. Bless your heart. You will talk with them for minutes and turn around and say to your husband, who in the world is that? My goodness, she don't look good. I did not remember her. Bless her heart. Or you can do what I do. I'm sorry. Can you just tell me your name? Because if I fake like I know it, you're going to pick up on it. And then you'll be like, that pastor didn't know my name. I know he called me brother, but that's just because he didn't know my name. That's why I just say, I don't know your name. Would you tell me your name? If you'll tell me your name a few times, I'll learn it. And I know a lot of your names, but I want to continue to learn your names. It's one of my wonderful blessings of a church that gives every little kid a sticker. When they walk up to me, I call them by their first name. They think I'm Santa Claus. He knows me. Honey, your name's right there. I really appreciate it. It's your name. So what Peter does is he says, look, first of all, I want you to know John nor I healed this man. And this is interesting because we've all seen the abuse of people claiming to have healing ministries where they run around and heal people at will. I think it's interesting whenever we encounter healing to remind the church God absolutely did bless the apostles with the ability at times to heal in the name of Jesus. And I do believe God still heals people, and we should pray for healing. And I know of people in my life who have received healings. But the point of a healing is always to point people to their greatest sickness, not the lame feet, but the need to be forgiven of sin. And as is often the case, Peter didn't profit from the healing. He didn't prostitute the healing. He didn't try to proselytize the healing. He simply preached Christ because of the healing. And so he begins to proclaim why the name of Jesus is powerful. And really, that's a four-part answer. I'll give it to you really quick. Why is there power in his name? Well, first, he lived his life as a servant of God. Look how Peter answers the question beginning in verse 12. And then Peter saw it and addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you have to stare at us? As though by our power or our own power or piety, we have made him walk. And then he mentioned something that might sound familiar to church at the meal because we've been in Exodus. This is exactly how God addresses Moses at the burning bush. the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Why do those three always come together? Just a little Bible truth for you. That's the first three generations of the covenant people, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac. And so the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified, notice the adjective, the servant Jesus. The first part of the power of the name of Jesus is his obedience to God in service. Isaiah preached prophetically about a suffering servant. I don't have time this morning to work through it all, but if you were to look in chapters 52 and chapters 53 of Isaiah, you would find verses like this. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, write down the next chapter. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. This is Isaiah prophesying of a suffering servant. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So Isaiah, with beautiful detail, hundreds of years before Calvary, describes this suffering servant. This also shows the humility of Jesus. But he didn't just live as a servant. Secondly, he lives his life as a sinless man. If you ever want to revisit this passage today in your quiet times this week, take a look at all the different titles that are given to Jesus. Look what happens beginning in verse 13. He says, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. So Peter's retelling the accurate story of Jesus' trial. But you denied, notice, the holy and righteous one. Now, what's the what's the direct contrast to the best person? Well, I'm being general here, but the best person among us blesses other people. The worst people kill other people. So you might say that the opposite of being holy and righteous is being a murderer. Now look at this verse again with that in your mind. Look what he says. But you denied the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. Peter knows exactly what he's doing. Of course, that's Barabbas, who was released by the people at Pilate's discretion. So why do we dwell on his holy and righteous one? Because he's a servant who was sinless. Holy and righteous is something even the demons call Jesus. In the book of Mark, the scripture tells us this: what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? These are demons speaking to Jesus. Have you come to destroy us? Listen to what the demon says. I know you are the Holy One of God. So even the enemies of Jesus in the spiritual realm knew that there was something different about this man, that he was not only man but God, and that's proven by his sinlessness. See, there's power in his name because his name's different than any other name. You can pick the greatest names of history, the names of people, men and women that you admire. I can assure you, pick up their biography, and you will find that they were not perfect individuals. In fact, usually the Facebook, Instagram, short-circuited communication of our day and age commemorates people, but when you pick up their biography and you begin to read them, some of the greatest characters in history, some of the most influential women and men were certainly difficult people to comprehend. They had multiple layers, and one of those was most assuredly they were sinners who had made many mistakes, but not Jesus. He also lived his life as the source of life. So notice what Peter does. He says in verse 14, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed, notice the capital A, the author of life. See the contradiction there? The one who gives life, you took his life. What did Paul say in the book of Colossians about Jesus? For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's power in his name because without him, you and I wouldn't have a name. He's the creator of all names as the author of life. And finally, there's power in his name because he lived his life as a sacrifice and then he got it back. If you think about it, humility, servant, humanity, sinless, deity, creator, victory, resurrected Lord. There's no other name that captures a life so well lived, which leads to the second question. If we understand why there's power in his name, what does faith in his name bring to us? The text turns so beautifully here. You may notice the indention of it in verse 17. So if you look in your passage, verse 12, Peter asks a question. Why are you gawking at us as if we healed this man? Verse 16, he answers the question. And his name, by faith in his name, Peter qualifies it. By faith in his name has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man the perfect health in the presence of you all. So Peter said, it happened in his name. Now he's got him. He's set him up. He's coming down the home stretch of his message here, and he's going to make an invitation. And I want you to listen to this invitation because it may be one of the most powerful yet gracious invitations in all of Scripture for someone to believe upon the name of Christ. And before I preach it, look at me. You know someone right now in your life that you would love nothing more than to see them believe upon the name of Jesus. I don't mean just speak his name. I don't mean just tell you. I mean their life looked different because they begin to place their faith in the name that is above every other name, the reality of a resurrected Lord. It is you and I who can be encouraged by studying these beautiful, powerful, unapologetic invitations. Look at verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. 2 weeks in a row, I've showed you where Peter looked at his crowd and said, you killed the Son of God. And that's a pretty hard way to start. But here, Peter, interesting, says something that Jesus and Paul also affirm. Peter says, I know that even in the midst of what you did not fully understand what you were doing, or you would have never done it. What did Jesus cry on the cross as they drove the nails in his wrists? The Bible says in Luke 23:34, he said, Father, forgive them. Why? For they know not what they do. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, the this being the life of Christ. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So that's pretty good company. The Lord Jesus himself, Peter and Paul all said, if somebody really understands who he is, they could never reject him and certainly never be a part of his crucifixion. So that person in your life, they can tell you all the facts that you want to hear. They probably, like you, were raised in and around Christianity in some form or fashion. But they obviously have not truly come to a place in their life where they've acknowledged the Lord of glory. And that's the difference between being lost and being saved. And the way you step over the threshold from lostness to salvation, as we've seen through this series, is repentance. I love how John Piper defines repentance. I'm giving you different definitions every week just to grow your understanding of repentance. This is what repent means, according to Dr. Piper. Repent means stop banking your hope for happiness on your own achievements and the pleasures of sin. That just described every social media I see. And turn to Christ and bank your hope on his promises. Stop following all the recommendations of the world. And turn and start following the commandments of Christ. I love that definition. Dr. Piper, nor myself, nor any biblical writer would tell you that a person repenting and doing better saves them. That's not the message of repentance. The message of repentance is by faith trusting that Christ will forgive them of their sins, and having been so impacted by the love of God in Christ, they turn from their sin and begin following after him. And in doing so, what they're saying is, I do not trust myself. I do not trust the world. I do not trust the world of religions. I trust Christ. Now listen to what Peter says, beginning in verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, and thus he thus fulfilled. Repent. There it comes. There's the invitation. Therefore, and turn back. Now listen to this. This is so refreshing. That your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet long ago. So let me answer my question as we close. What do you get when you place your faith in the name of Jesus? Well, according to what Scripture teaches here, there are four promises. Number one, sins are removed permanently. The removal of sin permanently. Permanently. God can do what I cannot can do. I cannot forget my sin. I cannot. In fact, I don't believe the Lord removes the memory of my sin. I believe it's part not only of the discipline, but also to remind me of where I don't want to go again. But unlike me, the Lord can remove sin from his presence. In fact, Paul said in the book of Colossians, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Now, how did he do it? Having forgiven us, and I supplied the underline, all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. What does sin demand? Death. He canceled sin, therefore he cancels death. That's why the resurrection matters. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. See, he who knew no sin became sin. So when they nailed Jesus to the cross, they nailed my sin to the cross. That's a promise in his name. Promise number two is that not only he will remove sin permanently, he refreshes followers spiritually. That's what Peter says here. Repent! So that times of refreshing can come. Now, I love word studies when they're good. Some word studies kind of lead you back to the obvious, but this one's kind of rich. It literally means the feeling of cool air on a hot face. I literally saw a woman today with a personal fan she brings with her. I said, "What are you holding a personal fan for?" She said, "Your wife will find out one day." While I may never experience what she's talking about, though I know what she's talking about, I know what it's like to be hot and to work hard and then to find some shade and a cool breeze. I know my grandparent, like your grandparent, told me that we don't need air condition. They are wrong. In the name of Jesus, I need air condition. And the truth is, there's nothing that feels better when you are overheated than by walking into a room that's cool and calm and you can sit down. That's what this means. Spiritually, stop fighting against your flesh. Stop fighting the world's battles. Be refreshed spiritually. Number three, in his name, there is a promise to restore creation totally. That's what Peter says. He says, if you'll believe upon Christ, then Christ will return. In fact, the scripture teaches us over and over that creation is longing for restoration. And then number four, in his name, there is a promise to reach people globally. Look how this passage ends. It ends where I'll end. God says this in verse 22 through Peter. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet. Peter is quoting Moses, and Moses is promising Jesus. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed. Listen. Salvation will reach globally, but not universally. The Bible says not everyone will be saved, but some from every tribe and every tongue will be saved. God is so kind and so gracious that he will offer the gospel to the world, and from every tribe and every tongue, people will believe. This is why we believe in mission so much. We're joining the agenda of Jesus. Listen to how it closes. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, there it comes, resurrection, sent him to you first. Peter's family of Jews got the gospel first, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. You know, one of the greatest truths of preaching the gospel is that God can bless you immensely, but there is no blessing that comes even close to the blessing of salvation. I read recently, I was reminded of a story of a young man. In antiquity, he was raised among Christians. His dad was a deacon. His father was a spiritual leader in the church. He didn't see much need for it. In fact, he described himself as being pretty wild. Now, this is a long, long time ago, and he sort of lived on the edge of civilization. And there was an island off the coast of his country that had some pretty rough characters in it. They came over in a raid and kidnapped him when he was a teenager, enslaved him. He lived as a slave among a bunch of uncivilized heathens. While he was over there, he remembered the gospel. And in brokenness, he came to Christ and began following Jesus, even in the midst of being enslaved. Fortunately, he was able to escape as a young man, went back to his country, became a pastor, led a church for 20 years. At 48 years old, God did something totally unexpected. God called him to go back to the very people that enslaved him and share the gospel. And he did. His name was Patrick. Today is St. Patrick's Day. And while the world in its sinfulness may celebrate that with all kinds of weird ceremonies and a lot of green beer, the truth is St. Patrick prayed prayers like this. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right and on my left, Christ when I lay down, Christ when I sit down, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in the eye that sees me, Christ in the ear that hears me. These are the prayers of a young man who understood the power of the name of Jesus. I know it can sometimes appear to be all self-promoting or gimmicky, but you know why we give you these little invite cards? You know why we encourage you to speak about Christ? You know why we want you to invite people to Easter? I'm going to tell you why. Everybody in your life is going to die. And when they die, the one question that they'll be asked is, what'd you do with my name? Do you know me by faith in my name, or do you not? You can know about me, Jesus even said, on that day, many will come to me and they will say to me, Lord, Lord. And I will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. It's not the oral exercise of saying Jesus. It's faith in the name of the man who is the suffering servant resurrected from the dead. Let his name be known.